Would you open your Bibles, please, to John 13? I'm going to read a lot of the scripture in the message. But to start out and just to stretch your legs, would you stand with me as I read the first 11 verses of John chapter 13? Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you, plural, are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" This is God's word for us this evening. You may be seated. Somebody asked me why I use this bottle. It was Melinda. That's why. I saw a video where they dropped one of these off a six-story building full of water and it bounced and didn't break. It's a Nalgene bottle, which reminds me of my mother's name, Nell Jane. She was pretty tough too. So that's why I got it. Einstein was right when he said time is relative, and I don't understand it like he did, but there was a job. I've worked in two machine shops in my life. My pastor used to say working in a machine shop is enough to call anybody into the ministry. I understand what he meant by that. That's not why I went into the ministry, but I get it. I had a summer job working at a machine shop. My dad helped me get the job, a friend of his that he knew that owned it. And I'd get up with my dad, and he would drive me in and drop me off at the corner of Indiana and Senate Avenue in Indianapolis before the renovations. We were just down the street from the Black Orchid Tavern. It was a wonderful neighborhood. And I never knew I could get so dirty. I never knew it could be so hot. I never knew there could be work so boring. They would sometimes put me on a machine that I was not old enough to run, a lathe or something, and they'd say, "Here, there's a box of 200 parts. Put this on and turn this, and then when you're done, we've got a room full of 20 more boxes of 200 for you to do." And you get the thing started, and the little lathe would slowly move across the surface, and it would make that and there's a window, a dirty window with sunlight coming in, and you get so hot and so sleepy and so monotonous and so mind-numbingly boring. And I grew to dread the job. You've probably all had jobs that you dreaded, that you and I can remember the sick dread in my stomach. I don't mean to exaggerate it, but when I'd get up in the morning and get in the car with my dad, and the closer we would get to it, the more I'd groan inside. And it seemed like the morning just drug, and we'd have a coffee break, they called it, mid-morning. I didn't know you could eat sandwiches at a coffee break, but that part I liked. It didn't seem like the coffee break would ever get there. It didn't seem like lunch would ever come, and then there were no breaks in the afternoon, and I didn't think 4:30 was ever going to get here. And I'd punch that card and go out, and Dad had picked me up at the curb, and I couldn't wait to get home. And then, of course, you get home, and you get a shower, and you're ready for bed, and you know in the morning you get up and you do it all over again. And then you get to the weekend, and you think, fantastic, it's Friday. I remember one time I got my paycheck. It was $67. That was pretty good money for a teenager. I also had a Volkswagen. It was blue and primer gray. It was in the shop. My dad drove me from the machine shop down to the little Volkswagen repair shop, and I had to borrow $2 or $3 from my dad and my entire paycheck to get my Volkswagen out of the shop. That was a long week. And the weekend is there, you think, great, it's the weekend, and before you know it, it's Sunday afternoon, and you're just starting to dread going back to that job all over again. An hour coming that you didn't want to come. Far from being a victim of circumstances, our Lord Jesus was no helpless martyr caught up in a flood of events that swept him to his death. The gospel accounts show us over and over again that Jesus purposefully, with determination, moved toward the time and place of his crucifixion, and that it was he who was in control of these events. I've told you before, I don't mind seeing parts of it again, but I have no intention of ever sitting down and watching the Passion of the Christ all the way through again. It was graphically accurate. And you may not believe this, but if anything, it might not have gone far enough in portraying the violence of being beaten by a lictor and then being crucified. Because Isaiah tells us that his visage was marred so that it didn't even appear human. But there's this one, when the ordeal is just starting. Did this happen? It's just a scene from a movie. But the actress who portrays Mary, his mother, is standing at the outside of this courtyard, and they've just bent Jesus over with his naked torso over this stone thing and chained him to it. And the lictor has just stepped up with that cruel flagrum and just started the horrible beating. And his mother sees it through the grate of the gate, and out loud the character of Mary says, "My son, when and how will you decide to put a stop to this?" Whether that actually happened or not, it did a very good job of portraying the fact that it was Jesus who was in charge of what was going on. All the way through the Gospels, earlier in the Gospel of John, several times, beginning at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, his mother came to him and said, they're running out of wine. And he very respectfully, "Woman, lady, milady, if you will, what have I to do with you? What does that to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And two more times, John's gospel said, "His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come." And then beginning in chapter 12 and verse 23, you're just almost there if you're in John 13. And Jesus answered them, "Behold, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In chapter 13 and verse 1, the Bible says his hour had come. And then when he begins the real Lord's Prayer in John 17, in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So Jesus knew that his hour had come. And what did he do? He gathered his disciples, his closest friends, together for the Passover meal. He brought them into the upper room. He closed the doors. He shut the entire world out for some hours. And then he began to speak some of the most wonderful, and I will say intimate, things that are recorded in the Scripture to His disciples. Jesus has three extended discourses recorded in the Scriptures. There's the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And then there's the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. My pastor used to always say, Matthew 24, he's at the door, talking about the return of Christ. And then there is what's called the Upper Room Discourse here in John chapter 13, and most people will extend it through chapter 17, even though technically that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now you might think, well, what about the Sermon on the Plain? We're going through that on Sunday morning. You'll notice, though, Luke only takes less than one chapter. And if it's the same event, which I don't think it is, it's a very short summary. And so in terms of an extended discourse, these three places, and this one is the most intimate, private, tender, and don't misunderstand when I say very, very honest of all of the discourses of Jesus, because I don't mean to imply that Jesus was less than honest in other places. I just mean that he's bearing his heart here, and especially when you get to his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is, the agony of his soul is being poured out to God. We could call this discourse intimate instructions for the children. And he uses a word for children. If you look at verse 33 of John 13, he starts by saying, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." That's such a distressing thing for him to say, but he starts it out in the sweetest way. And he uses a word there for little children that's different than any other place. You can find other passages where he calls them children. It's a different Greek word, even a slightly different Greek word. Here he's talking about my little ones, my little ones, my precious ones. Because Jesus knew his hour had come, in the limited time he had left, first of all, he did something. And we read that. What did he do? He got up and he washed the disciples' feet. We talked about the undergarment, the tunic, the outer garment, the cloak. And he put off his outer garment. That didn't mean he was naked or naked to the waist. He had on the undergarment. He wrapped the towel around him because it would have been longer than the ones that we use. And he poured the water into the basin and he began to wash his disciples' feet. If you look at Luke's gospel, don't turn there, but in context, when you put the gospels side by side, you can find that what happened just before this is that his disciples had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be. You can almost hear Simon Peter say, "I'm the greatest." And then it would have been after that, maybe without saying anything, Jesus just got up and prepared and began to wash their feet. Ancient city streets, you know, were dirty and dusty. They had animal dung. If you've watched the series The Chosen, boy, if you haven't, you've got to. Ted just told me I loaned him our own personal DVD or a Blu-ray copy, and he said they watched them all twice. We're going to watch them again at some point. And the episode where Matthew steps out of the house, I don't mean to be gross, but this is mild, and he steps in some animal dung, and he almost loses his lunch, and he throws away sandals, and I mean this was a danger, and not everybody had the wherewithal, the money, or the means to, I stepped in some animal dung, I'll throw away these expensive sandals and put on my spare expensive sandals. If you stepped in it until you could get to water, you were stuck with it, if I could put it that way. Sometimes there was even human waste in the streets. Because people, where would they empty things out? There were places where they were supposed to go outside the camp, but particularly in non-Jewish cities. There were Romans there. Some of the Jews behaved more like Romans than the Jews. It was a nasty thing to walk through the streets. Now, in some cities, and in Upper Jerusalem, the more well-to-do part, there were slaves and servants that would clean the streets, but most people didn't have that. So Hospitality was and still is considered a sacred duty in the Middle East. And hospitality demanded that if you had guests come into your house, you had someone there, a servant, who was ready to wash their feet. Because most of the time, they needed it. Most of the time, you wanted their feet washed before they came into the house. But here, in this context, none of the disciples said anything about washing feet. None of the disciples said, "Here, Lord, let me wash your feet," because there was a pecking order. Servants would wash citizens' feet. The disciples would wash their rabbi's feet. The lowest of the servant would be the one that would get the job. Sometimes the children would wash the parents' feet. So Tammy and Keith, you have them wash your feet. But that's their duty. Boy, I can't even talk. I shouldn't have gone there. It was a mistake, and I can see that now. But the point is, it was an egregious oversight, almost an insult, to not offer to wash the feet of someone who came into your home. So here they had gathered, and instead of somebody thinking about, somebody needs to wash the feet, somebody needs to wash the Lord's feet, instead they're arguing about, I'll surely be higher than you. They're arguing about who's the greatest, and without saying anything, Jesus gets up, and what does he do? He pours the water in a basin. I want you to see, they couldn't have understood it yet, but what Jesus was doing was an object lesson of what he came to do. Don't turn there, but Philippians chapter 2, they call it the kenosis passage. That's a Greek word that means literally pouring out. And Paul the Apostle said, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, poured himself out by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Jesus came from God. He was going back to God. But before he did, he would pour himself out for us on the cross. And whether they realized it or not, this was an object lesson of what he came to do. Like the prophets of old acting out prophetic truth. So what did he do in his final hour? He did something. And then he taught something. And this is in beginning in verse 12. "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" This is what Jesus taught. And folks, we've never done that here, and I think it's high time we start. I'd like for you to all take off your shoes and socks. I have a basin of water here. No, I don't. Not really. I could hear people say, "I'm leaving." He taught this. What is he teaching here exactly? Now, keep in mind that the Greeks and Romans thought the idea of humility and submission, this was not an ideal that you aspired to. It was considered demeaning. It was something for servants and slaves. And what Jesus did would have been considered demeaning. But he said, this is what you should do. And he said, "I've given you example, you should do as I have done." Is this something we should be doing? One of my professors back in college came from a Brethren background. And the Brethren wash feet. I frankly am in favor of foot washing, especially when you sit beside some people. It's a wonderful thing. But he said the foot washing service they would have before you would go to the foot washing service, he said, the women would get pedicures, and the mothers would make sure the kids' feet were clean, and they had on new socks, clean socks, sometimes new shoes. And so by the time they got there to have their feet washed, you know, everybody's feet looked and smelled pretty respectable. It kind of defeated the purpose, didn't it? And so the question is, are we supposed to be doing this? Some denomination says there's three ordinances. There's baptism, the Lord's Supper, and there's foot washing. So how did the disciples understand this? There's a great rule of thumb. Ask yourself, if Jesus taught about it in the Gospels, if the disciples practiced it in the book of Acts, and if the apostles explained it in the epistles or the letters, then you can be pretty sure this is something we ought to do. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, Jesus taught about. You can see where they practiced those things in the book of Acts, and those are both explained in the letters. You can read all through the book of Acts repeatedly. They never had a time where they came together and had a foot washing service. And there is nothing in any of the epistles of the apostles that explains the meaning of foot washing. So how do we understand this? What Jesus is illustrating here is a willingness to do something nobody else wants to do out of humility and love. We don't walk through streets full of animal and human dung, or even just dirt and dust mostly. And when we do, it's not in open-toed sandals. There are other repulsive duties. I can think of an illustration here with the three-year-old grandson, but let's just not go there tonight. But the idea, what Jesus is saying here, is be willing to do something nobody else wants to do for someone else out of humility and love. Foot washing services, however, are very moving. I have seen them done. I've never participated in one. I was at a Promise Keepers rally where one of the speakers surprised his wife. Ladies, I don't know what you'd think of this. It was the old Market Square Arena in Indianapolis before they tore it down. And as part of his message, he asked his wife, surprised her, to come up onto the platform, and he sat her on a chair and he washed her feet. He was talking about how husbands should treat their wives. And I've seen other services where a pastor would wash the deacon's feet. I don't think I'm worthy of washing some of our deacon's feet. It can be a wonderful thing to do. It's certainly not wrong to do. But instead, look around. Look at others, look at your family, look at your neighbors. They probably don't need their feet washed, but I bet there's something else that you could do and serve God by serving others in ways that other people wouldn't want to do. I heard one illustration where explaining this very thing, I want to say it was J. Vernon McGee who was talking about it, that a family had experienced a loss and somebody, a dear one in another state, had died, and they were getting ready to go back for the funeral. And the neighbor who they were very close to, the couple, the man came in without saying anything. He just went to each of their rooms and he got all their dress shoes. And he sat down in their kitchen and he brought his own shoe polish kit and he polished all their dress shoes so that he'd be ready. He didn't have to do that. It wasn't something even necessarily they needed. At the same time, it was humbling himself, saying, I love you and I will serve you. So Jesus taught something. He did something. He washed their feet. He taught something by washing their feet. Then he foretold something in verse 18. What a hard thing. I'm not speaking of all of you, he said. I know whom I have chosen. Oh, there's a beautiful statement. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's Psalm 41:9. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. One more verse. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." In Middle Eastern culture, even today, to show someone the bottom of your feet, it showed extreme disrespect. When our son was in an Arabic language class, he was being taught by an Arab, a Muslim man, and the teacher would, even when he sat in front of them, he would never cross his legs because one foot would be off of the floor, and they didn't want to even risk anybody being able to see the sole of their foot because it was considered disrespectful, an insult. You remember when Saddam Hussein was overthrown, and I remember vividly seeing this picture. It was shown again and again. They pulled his statue down. Frankly, I didn't really get upset about that. And they were dragging it through the street, and there was a little Arab boy who was running along beside it, and he had a shoe. I don't know if it was his shoe. It looked like an adult shoe. And the entire time they were pulling that statue, and he was running along beside it and smacking the statue of Saddam Hussein right in the face over and over and over again. And remember, can't be political after all this time. President George Bush was somewhere in the Middle East, and somebody stood up in the crowd and threw a shoe at him. That's an incredible sign of disrespect. He laughed it off and so on, but that's disrespect. So Jesus quotes Psalm 41:9, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Judas had just been given bread by the Lord Jesus. We have to say again, Jesus loved Judas too. Jesus had just washed Judas's feet too. I've said this before, I've wrestled with this personally. Jesus washed Judas's feet. But after this point, Jesus still loved Judas, but there was no more interaction between Jesus and Judas. So he foretold the betrayal of Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves the question, do we love our Judases? We're human, we don't want to. Jesus said, "I'm a hard master." This is one of those hard things. Love your enemies. So he foretold something, then he revealed something about Judas. He revealed who it was. Verse 22, "The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke, and one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved," that's John, he wasn't arrogant or self-centered. Read that statement with a sense of wonder. It's like John couldn't believe it. Of course he loved the rest of them too, but he loved me. "One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking." Leave it to Simon. "So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' And Jesus answered," and the implication is just to him, "'It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' So when he had dipped it, the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.' No one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night, and Judas didn't hear any of the wonderful things that Jesus said, beginning in chapter 14 especially. So he revealed that they'd already broken bread together. There would have been that wonderful flat bread that they shared. But when you were the host, if you took a morsel of food and dipped it in something and gave it to someone, that was a sign of special favor. Even in doing this, Jesus was saying to Judas, "I still love you. You don't have to do this." Some way Jesus would have gone to the cross, but Judas didn't have to betray the Lord. So he revealed that Judas was the traitor, but he revealed something else. Look at verse 36, at the end of the chapter. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." He revealed that Peter wasn't as strong as he thought he was, but Jesus still loved Peter too. Somebody said the only difference between Judas and Peter is that after Peter had denied Jesus three times, he went out and wept bitterly. In other words, he repented. Judas didn't do that. He wept, but he didn't repent. So what did Jesus do in this last, when his hour had come? He did something, he taught something, he foretold something, he revealed something about Judas and Peter, and then he commanded something. Verse 31, when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. If you think, what is he saying? Can you imagine how the disciples would have thought? What does he mean? And then he uses this precious phrase, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." Can you imagine how upsetting that would be? Forgive me. I know Jonathan Rumi is not Jesus. I have to tell myself that repeatedly when I watch the Chosen episodes. He is just wonderful at portraying Jesus with that combination of gentleness and masculinity. But can you imagine being able to spend time with Jesus like that and growing to love him after spending 2.5 years with him, and then having that person say to you, "I'm leaving you and you can't come with me"? What do you mean? We don't know so much of what you mean, but we don't like this. "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And then he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now this, in one way, it wasn't a new commandment. If you look back at Leviticus 19:18, said you're to love your neighbor as you love yourself. What was new about this? He didn't say love each other as you love yourself. He said love each other as I have loved you. How does Jesus love us? He laid down his life on the cross for us. Can I just be blunt and ask, how many Baptist church business meetings have you seen examples of somebody laying down themselves for somebody else? Not very many. As I have loved you. How do we let other people know we're Christians? We're kind of excited. I know, you know, it's hard to imagine Tammy Hart excited. I know that, but if you could try to stretch your imagination, and there's a possibility that Dennis, thank you. Not Dennis Babcock, another Dennis. The Dennis in solitary confinement. He may be able to get out in 3 months or so, and they're trying to see if he might be able to go to, is it Reclaimed Ministries? I got it right. I always say regenerated or redone or whatever it is, but he may get to go. And I'm telling you, I don't want to interfere with anything Pastor Peterson has going on at all. But man, if he could ever come here, even to a single service, wouldn't we have another service? And he does these, I don't have it up here anymore, he does these wonderful cards. He's such a good artist. And he tells Tammy, he says, "I'm not so good on paper, I'm better on skin." He's a tattoo artist. I jokingly said, if he gets out, maybe we could have him come up with an official First Baptist tattoo for all of us. It is a joke. It is a joke. How do we let other people know we're Christian? Is it a tattoo? Is it a Jesus First pin? Is it a Christian t-shirt? I've got on my Randy Stonehill, "Life is Tough, but God is Good" shirt. Is that how we let people know we're Christians? That's okay. You really want to let them know you're Christian? We ought to love each other. Loving each other doesn't mean letting each other behave badly. There's always somebody that wants to twist this and say, "I get to have my way, and if you don't, you're not loving me." Oh, pfft. Sometimes you have to love people enough to link arms and say, "We love you too much to let you keep acting like this," and it breaks our heart. But it's love. It's genuine love. When John the Apostle, who wrote this gospel, was an aged man, church history says he was probably what we would call pastor emeritus, and Timothy was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, Paul's protege. And he got to the point where he was so old that they had to carry him in. And over again, he would say, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." And this sounds strange to modern Baptist ears, but they said, "Father." They called him Father. He was a spiritual father. I know, we can talk about that some other time. But I said, "Father, why do you say this all the time?" And he said, "Because it is the Lord's command. And if this alone is done, it is enough." I know an aged pastor, still alive now, who believes that whatever a church faces, if they learn to love each other, it'll be all right. It'll be all right. One more thing, and then I'm done. There was a little boy named Chad. Sometimes children can be so cruel. This little boy was ostracized by his classmates and made fun of, and they came to have a Valentine's party at the school. That would probably offend somebody today, so they wouldn't do it. Because Valentine was a saint, you know. We can't have anything to do with Christianity. But this little boy, despite the fact that all of his classmates were cruel to him, he told his mother he wanted to give them all a Valentine. So he got a Valentine's ready, and he took them in that day. They were having the party. And his mother just was apprehensive. She thought, "I hope he gets at least some. I hope he gets at least some." And when the older I get, I turn into a big bowl of mush, folks. Mother said when the little boy got home, he was sitting in his room, and he was kind of crying, and he kept saying, "Not even one. Not even one." And she said, "Honey, what's wrong?" And he looked up with tears running down his face, and he smiled, and he said, "Mom, I didn't forget a single one. I didn't forget even one." He didn't get any Valentines, but he didn't forget any of them. Little children, love one another. Let's pray. Oh, Father, too many words. We just need your words. Thank you for loving us. Help us to love one another. And God, help us to love our enemies. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.